What an encouraging word from Scripture. This next session is called Debunking Spiritual Warfare. It's a bit of an odd title. And we didn't say this because we don't believe that spiritual warfare is what we are to be engaged in, as I'm sure you've gathered by now. But what we want to do is we want to just cut through some wrong attitudes to do with spiritual warfare. And we wanted to get to the heart of what it's really all about. And I think there's two main traps people fall into with spiritual warfare. And both are traps that are laid for us, I think, by the evil one. And I don't think it'll be too hard for us to discern that as we look at them. And the most common tricks that he plays the Christians, I think, in the West is he wants to fool people into thinking he doesn't exist. You know, we don't see a huge amount of obvious negative spiritual activity going on. You know, there isn't much obvious negative spiritual stuff going on in our meetings. Praise God. We don't particularly want to. But I want just to describe a picture to you that kind of illustrates the problem that can arise from this. Imagine for a minute that we're all down at the beach on a sunny day, not a cold day like it is today. And we're all in the sea. And we're floating around, you know, on those bodyboards. Does anyone know bodyboarding? You know, so we're floating around on bodyboards. And we want to move towards the shore. Yeah, that's the direction we want to head in. And God sends waves to take us there. You know, say, like, we could liken this to waves of the Holy Spirit. And if we're prepared and ready, we know that we need to start paddling and be prepared to catch the waves. Otherwise, they'll pass by underneath us. And we can just miss them. And this could be really hard work at first. But when we catch that wave, we're propelled forwards towards the shore. But then there's some people who are just floating on their backs in the sun on the boards, hoping the waves will gradually lap them there. And what they don't realize is that underneath there's a fierce undercurrent, a rip current that's gradually pulling them further and further away from the shore. And you know, the devil likes to operate like the rip current going on beneath the surface that we don't even notice is there, taking us further and further from where we should be. And he relies on people not knowing that he's there a lot of the time, lying on their backs in the sun complacently whilst he drags them away. And serious Christians engage in the hard work of paddling towards the shore, if you like. You know, we could liken that to the prayer and worship and seeking God. And God sends the waves, and it's actually only once you're paddling that you feel the force of the current. You're not aware of it until you start paddling, and then you realize, oh, actually, there's a current here that I need to be aware of. But God sends the waves to help us. And the second trick that, I hope you followed that, it was clear. The second trick the evil one plays is to make Christians sometimes think actually he is literally everywhere. Hiding around every single corner, and that he, you know, he can fool us into thinking he has more influence on our lives than he really does have. You know, and sometimes Christians can end up attributing every little thing that goes wrong in their life, every tiniest little detail, to the devil. You know, sometimes it's just our fault, our own, whatever it happens to be, our own complacency that causes these things to happen. I think sometimes in doing so, I think we can end up giving the devil too much credit, I think is what I'm saying. And he likes having the free publicity that we give him as well from time to time. And as a church, actually, we want to be more energized by Jesus and those who talk about what the amazing things that God is doing and not always talking about what the enemy's up to. You know, sometimes you come across Christians, they will talk far more about what the evil one's doing than actually what God is doing. And actually, God is so much more powerful, and the things he is doing are far more significant and far more glorious. And we want to talk about those as well. The other thing is some Christians can become very individualistic in this area. Some Christians could talk about the spiritual attack they are under all day long. And it can become a little bit self-centered at times. And I think this is sometimes the devil's trick to get us looking inwards. Get us so concerned with the struggles that we face that we have no time to think about anyone else. No time to acknowledge the struggles of others or pray for them because we're too caught up praying for ourselves thinking about ourselves. Sometimes we can become very parochial and narrow-minded, not see past the end of our own nose in this area. And when this happens, our faith really slowly dies as a result, if we're not looking out to others. You know, when we focus on our problems, whether we consider them spiritual attack or whether we're looking at them in other terms, when we are so focused on them, we end up magnifying them. But actually, when we look to others and we pray for them, our own problems can start to diminish at times and they fade away and we realize how less significant they are. And God has them all in his hands anyway. Before Dennis speaks on the battles that we might face, I want to give mention to three things that we must always remember in spiritual warfare. And these are kind of linked into a lot of the talks we've had so far. And these three things are the sovereignty of God, the authority of Christ, and the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, there are powers and principalities in this dark world, and there's the evil ones, kind of dominion of darkness. There's spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 6. There are times when we sense this evil even, when we come directly up against it, and when we see its impact on others. And there's definitely times when we switch on the news and we can see its impact on our world. But we have a God who is sovereign. This means he is in control. His will come to pass. His purposes will be accomplished. And we as Christians call on him as our Father. We're his children. We have a Savior to whom all authority in heaven and earth has been given. And he sends us out with that authority. That when we use the name of Jesus Christ, demonic forces have no standing. As Brian was saying earlier, they must go. They have no power when Jesus' name is proclaimed. And we are sent as ambassadors of Christ. And then we have the power of the Holy Spirit with us, in us, working through us. The presence of God leads and guides us. And it is being filled with the Holy Spirit, anointed by God, that we can know our position as children of God and call on God as our Father in heaven. And through this power that we can pray effectively and discern the will of God. And it's this presence of God in us that the enemy cannot stand and that causes him eventually to flee. Some verses which seem to capture this kind of Trinitarian approach to spiritual warfare are found in Ephesians 1. Very familiar verses. We read them at the beginning last night. In Ephesians 1 verse 17, Paul says, "I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come." I'm going to hand over to Dennis now.
Well, I've been asked to talk about personal battle and the devil's tactics. Now, as we've touched on this weekend, throughout his actions in history, the evil one shows his complete and constant antagonism to the work of God in nations and individuals. As far as I'm aware, the devil never has a holiday. He doesn't play by the Marquess of Queensbury rules. He does not take a sabbatical every 7 years, and he never gives up. And so there is that sense in which we never quite know where the next issue will arise from. In the Garden of Eden, temptation and sin led to the curse of death upon humanity. And then if we fast forward to Bethlehem, through Herod, when Jesus was born as a baby, through the actions of Herod, he hoped to kill the Saviour of the world and stop God's plan in its tracks. And then when Jesus started his ministry, as Brian touched on earlier, the Spirit led him to the wilderness. And there Jesus encountered the full assault of evil and temptation working through his mind. And towards the end of Jesus's life, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Satan hoped to demoralize Jesus, especially through the betrayal of Judas. And then upon the cross, he wanted Jesus to feel completely abandoned and isolated, to the point where I guess the devil's end plan was that Jesus should die cursing God, which of course he didn't do. But on Resurrection Day, the devil was dealt a fatal blow, which we believe is going to prove absolutely terminal. By his death and resurrection, Jesus broke the power of the evil one over death and over the dominion that he has held and can hold over individuals. Now, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 tells us that the evil one had the keys of death. But Revelation chapter 1, verse 18 tells us that Jesus now has the keys over death, and the Lord gives us delegated authority in his name to use those keys as we pray for healing for people and pray to see people released from demonic bondage. And you never know when you could be asked to pray for healing for anyone. At the minister's meeting, I nipped out to the toilet, as is my custom if the sermon gets heavy or long. And on the way back, I noticed this bloke sort of collapse in a chair. I looked at him. He said, "Will you pray for me?" I said, "Yes, I'll just nip in and get my oil." So in I went to the meeting, got out the oil, went out, prayed for him, went back. God really touched him that day. I'm getting more into healing these days, which is probably a good thing, really. But I felt the Lord really touched him. And he seemed absolutely fine by lunchtime. And we thank God and praise God for that. But we never know, any one of us, just as we don't know when the evil one might try to tempt us and knock us off course, equally, we do not know, and we should expect that there will be things for us to do for the Lord as we go about our normal business. So he gives us delegated authority to use those keys. However, this does not mean that we live in victory 100% of the time, because we don't. This is where we come to the sausage I've been asked about. Now, most of you know that without a few years ago, without any planning, whilst I was on a holiday, I suddenly gave up eating meat. I'd never particularly thought about it before. And it provoked some interesting responses from people who'd only ever known me as a meat eater. Very interesting responses, including a lady at a Christian conference place who was working in the kitchen. She said to me, "There's some funny people in from your church." And I said, "Well, I think I'm one of them." And I always never forget her reaction. "Don't talk to me about it. My father was a butcher." It was a sort of vegetarian equivalent of saying, "I'm Church of England, you know, get off my territory." But I did understand, seriously, for the first time, how difficult it is for people as adults to say, "Look, a profound change has come into my way of life." And I think it must be really difficult for adults, middle-aged people, older people, to say, "Yes, I've become a Christian. Yes, I used to do that. I used to go along there. I used to be part of that, but I don't want to live like that now." And I think it must be really hard for adults who are new followers of Jesus, not only to be baptized, but then to invite their non-Christian friends in their peer group to come along to their baptism. So that was a few years back now, 6 or 7 years, I think. And I went through a phase where 3 or 4 years ago, I was a very zealous person where non-meat eating was occurred. And I couldn't imagine ever putting meat into my mouth again. But just recently, that strong aversion seems to have greatly diminished. And 2 nights ago, I came face to face with a half-cooked sausage. And I felt a sudden urge to stuff it into my mouth. And the history was, Pat had come up here to do something or other and said, "I've put those sausages in the oven for Christopher's tea. Don't forget them." He came in over an hour later, and I think they were past their best, weren't they? Anyway, he had a couple, and I put the rest on the side and thought, well, I'm sure Andrew will probably eat them. And sure enough, Andrew came downstairs, and it all went quiet. And I suddenly thought, oh no, I'm supposed to be keeping an eye on him. And when I went into the kitchen, he'd really gone to town on these sausages, and he'd helped himself to some. And he left, there was this odd half a sausage looking at me, and I was tempted. I could not stand before you and say I was not tempted. After all, no one would know. No one would know. Pat was out. Christopher, I suspect, was in his room or out. Andrew wouldn't understand. No one would know. It would just be, no harm would be done. What possible harm could come from eating half a sausage? It would just be between me and the sausage. We would keep it private between the two of us. And the outcome was, sure you want to know the outcome. The outcome was that I pulled back and chose to walk away from the sausage. Ah, but that was not the end of the story. Because then I felt the Lord speaking to me, saying, you walked away from the sausage when really I don't mind whether you eat the sausage or not. But you don't always walk away from sin so easily. And I think that's true of us all, isn't it? Where sin is concerned, each of us can know victory through the death of Jesus, but we don't always choose to. We don't always choose to walk away from sin. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 says, be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And as Brian illustrated so masterfully this morning when he had three people here and one person on their own, if you're a person on your own, you're much more likely to be picked off. You know, when people start playing fast and loose with being part of the local church or body of Christ in their area, they're normally on the skids when it comes to their spiritual life. People who are going places with God get along to worship. Now, you can say, oh, well, of course, I do shift work. Great. So do most people who work in hospitals. They do shift work. But if your heart is in it, whatever your pattern of shifts, there will be a time when you may not get to church on a Sunday, but you will get to a prayer meeting in the early morning, or you may not get to church on a Sunday because of work, but you will attend something midweek. You will make sure you don't miss your house group and all the rest of it. So if we mean to do business with God, we need to stay attached to the local fellowship of believers, because that's for our own protection. And the devil entices all of us to think, oh, well, of course, I don't need that. I'm so spiritually strong. I know what I'll do. I'll get up. I'll wait for the Holy Spirit to tell me where to go to church on a Sunday. No, if this is our normal church, unless there are extenuating or special circumstances that we've made known to other people, this is the place where we should be, because this is the place of safety. And the truth is, the evil one watches us. He knows our character weaknesses. He knows the areas where we're likely to struggle. And most of us will have inner struggles. And one of those inner struggles can show itself in a sense of condemnation. Maybe you've come to church, it's communion, thinking, oh no, it's communion. Not, oh yes, as we should be thinking if you listen to Mark's teaching. Oh dear, it's communion. They're going to read that passage about if anyone takes the bread and wine in an unworthy manner. And I've done this, I've done that. And immediately we feel condemned about something. And I've seen, you see it from the front. People, they pass the communion by. And you think, why have they passed the communion by? They're Christians. I baptized them. Why are they not taking communion with the rest of the church? Because if they've committed some sin, they need to determine before God to get it sorted out and take the communion. Not take the communion, because taking it is something that Jesus said we should do. And so that's just the moment to remember Romans 8 verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The Holy Spirit doesn't condemn us. He will gently point things out to us. you know, the other night, the Holy Spirit, when I was thinking about the sausage, the Holy Spirit said quite gently, just pointed something out that didn't leave me feeling condemned, but left me feeling thoughtful. And sometimes God points out to things like that to us, and we think, oh, you know about that then, God. I thought I'd got away with it. Oh, you are omnipresent after all then. So that we have inner struggles. Then there are attacks which come from outside of us. Miscommunication can often be a huge issue in church fellowships where things only get repeated 85% accurately. I have been stunned at the number of people in this church, members, who don't know what I'm going to be doing in the next 6 months. Absolutely stunned, because I've written to you all twice. And yet people still say, oh, what are you doing then? And I think, well, hang on a minute. I sat down and communicated as clearly as I know how by two letters, one of which you should have had this week. And yet people still not taking it in. So if there could be miscommunication on something so simple and so ordinary, how much more then if the devil's up to mischief? How much more then if the devil's up to mischief? And sometimes a tale can be repeated where the emphasis is shifted to make somebody look good and show somebody else in a poorer light. Slander, false accusations can all play their part in destroying fellowship. Threats and bullying are not unknown in churches. That's been another thing that has amazed me down the years, how I've discovered quite often after somebody has left this church, how really one or two people have bullied other members and gone for them over cups of tea and all the rest of it. And that's something awful when it happens inside the church. And I think we need look no further than 1 Kings and Jezebel for the model of that sort of attack. And whole books have been written about that sort of thing. Miscommunication. At the ministers' meetings last week, one of the speakers pointed out a sin, which he said was peculiar to ministers. But I don't think it is peculiar to ministers. That special delight that we might feel when we hear the wheels have come off somebody's ministry somewhere, or a church has hit problems, where we're secretly thinking, oh, they've got their comeuppance. And we shouldn't be like that. Because if one part of the body of Christ is hurting, it affects us all. You know, brothers and sisters, we have all been affected by the terrible history of child abuse that's gone on in the local Anglican diocese. We have all been affected and hurt by that. All of us. And I have to say, not a week goes by that somebody doesn't say something to me about Peter Bull, who, until all the offences came to light, was a very respected Christian leader in this area. Anybody who was here in the 70s and 80s will remember him. And I was talking to somebody the other day, and I did not know how to answer this guy, a chap I'm getting to know. And I said to him, he said, oh, part of my experience has been that I was a trainee monk. And I said, oh, really? Tell me about it. Who were you with? And he said, I was with Peter Bull. And you can guess the next question I wanted to ask. So moving on, miscommunication is a real, real issue. Confusion. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, 33 tells us that God is not the author of confusion, but peace. And confusion can often be a weapon that the evil one uses to get people at sixes and sevens with each other and destroy a sense of peace and order. I don't know whether this will continue in the future, but in the years I've been here, I've come to identify what I always call the great Christmas row. The great Christmas row that will hit the church. You can never quite be sure where it will come from, but you can be certain that at some stage over Christmas, there will normally be a great Christmas row. And it's because people are tense. They're all working flat out and you know, we get at sixes and sevens with one another. Somebody might get uptight over something or other. And I've just seen that so often, where the evil one tries to bring confusion into the church at a time when we're really, really busy. You'll find somebody's then got an urgent pastoral issue, which probably isn't going to be solved in the next 24 hours, but they feel that you've overlooked them if you haven't done it. And then by the time you've got round to them, they've told another dozen people that they phoned you and you didn't come. And, you know, that's how confusion spreads around a church, and it can destroy a sense of peace and order. And in all his tactics, the devil wants to undermine our faith and immobilize us from mission. And in doing so, he wants to weaken the gospel and minimize the chances of others hearing about Jesus. Now, how can we be overcomers? Well, the classic chapter is Ephesians chapter 6, verses 12 following, which I'm not going to talk about. It's about the armor of God, and it's really all about prayer. Then we've got other verses like 2 Corinthians 10:5, and I think this is a really, really important thing too, where it says we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. We take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And isn't that difficult, to take captive every thought? You know, you think that with your health. You know, you've got a pain somewhere. Oh, Pat will testify, if I've got a pain, I'm normally terminal. You know, anything. Because some of us can easily see the black side better than the bright side. But the point is, we have to try to take every thought captive. That's what the Word of God says that we should do, to make it obedient to Christ. And however, sin in the mind often precedes sin in reality. That's why we need to take every thought captive, isn't it? Who was it said of men looking at women? The first look is appreciation. The second look is lust. They understood men perfectly, whoever came up with that. But sin in the mind often precedes sin in reality. And in the church, it's important to invest time in relationships and to practice clear communication, to trust God in difficult times where the way ahead is not clear. Don't allow the evil one to isolate you and pick you off from the flock, and keep focused on others and seek first the kingdom. Now I want to finish by talking about the church's battle. The church's battles are A, internal. On this anniversary weekend, after this church has been operating for 235 years, let us learn that during its long history, most of the problems that have set back Battle Baptist Church and its witness to battle have been internal ones, due to arguing amongst the leaders and members. We have minute books, I think, from 1854, which bear witness to that. I have read some of them, where sometimes things have been recorded blow for blow, and that does not bring glory to God. But it is easier to divide and tear down, easier to do that than to unite and build up. In Galatians 2 verse 4, Paul spoke of false brothers infiltrating our ranks. How do you spot a false person in the household of faith? I've been taken in a few times. Well, sometimes it does take a long time. We have a clue in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15 to 23, that whole passage where Jesus said, by their fruit you will recognize them. And fruit takes time to grow. And if all that seems to come out of somebody's life is argument and strife and misery and division, then they're probably not operating under the power of the Spirit. The gift of discernment is also important. And there will be a few people in the church who have that. I remember a lady we had here many years ago. Most of you won't even remember her. And I'm not going to tell you her name. But I think she was a bit of a man killer, really. And it turned out in the end, I was right in that. And it all came to light a few years later. Anyway, she was desperate for me to go and see her in her house. And it is the only time, I think, I've ever put on a clerical collar to make a pastoral visit. And I'd been told by several of the women in the church who'd come to me and said, no, we don't like this. God's just telling us in our spirit that she's man-mad. And she was man-mad. And she left us over the man-mad issue in the end, where we addressed it because she'd been away on holiday with a guy sharing accommodation. And then she'd said to people, oh, I've told the pastor, and he says it's perfectly all right. And we addressed it, and that was the point at which we all parted company. Internal things can be a problem sometimes in the church, and we need the gift of discernment there. But ultimately, our struggles are not against flesh and blood. We need to remain prayerful and vigilant, praying especially for leaders to remain united. I would ask your prayer for the elders and deacons of this church. You know, you'd make a great mistake if you thought it was all one long party. It's not all one long party. It's not easy to be an elder in a local church. It's not easy. Not easy at all. And our elders need your prayers. We don't always see eye to eye. Sometimes it can take a long time to explain things and to work it through to a point where we all feel comfortable with the course of action. But events have shown that when we do things in a united way, it normally works. Yeah, I can think of one or two things where we've not been hugely united when we came to the church and it's been a disaster. And so it's best if you're an elder or a deacon here, however long it takes, it is best to get that unity first before you take it to the church. And then you'll probably find you've got unity in the church. But I would encourage you to pray for those people, because most people can say they've never been an elder or deacon before. There isn't a guidebook. There isn't a handbook. There are some tips in the Bible, but it's something you have to work out. So internal things are really important that we get those right. Then there's external pressures. In the early church, and certainly in other parts of the world, the external enemies of the faith are often a bit more obvious. But again, we need to pray against controlling principalities and powers. One of the things that seems to have been unstoppable in this country in the last few years is whatever spiritual principality or power is behind the advancement of homosexuality. I find it really odd the way society has changed completely over the last few years. I found the outcome of the referendum in Ireland extremely puzzling until I was told that how much money the American government had pumped in to get in that outcome. So, do you know what I mean? This seems to be unstoppable. Anybody who dares to express anything in public about this, it's almost the bigot who dare not express their name. But the Bible is still clear. God's not brought out a revised version of this. And so we need to stand firm for what the scripture teaches. And I'm sure there's going to be more trouble where that's concerned in the years to come. So let's pray against controlling principalities and powers, and ask that God would grant his people peace and victory. Because there's always a need for prayer as a church to overcome and for the kingdom of God to advance in our community.
Amen. Thank you, Dennis. Because I feel overcome by a gracious spirit, I'm going to give Francis the break to think about some of these questions. I had a glance at them, and I think he might want some thinking time. So we'll all have a think about them. What we'll do is we'll have a short break now, and then we'll come back. And if you give your time to think, if you've got any more questions on anything, and then and then there'll be a chance to kind of fire away. You might want to write them down and give us advance warning, or you might just want to spring them on us. But we'll give you, we'll try and come back in 10 minutes or so, and then we'll start the final session. Then we'll be having final talk and some worship and time for prayer ministry. Okay.